Second Kings chapter 2. And we pick up tonight with the ministry of Elisha. Recall a little bit of Elisha's preparation. His anointing by Elijah, which was predicted and commanded in 1 Kings chapter 19. We studied that. And was accomplished in 1 Kings chapter 19. Also, probably around 864 B.C. The next 12 years, at least, he spent with Elijah. 1 Kings 19, all the way through where we're picking up tonight in 2 Kings chapter 2. When I say at least 12 years, the dates there, the 852 B.C. date is solid. That is when Elijah was caught up into heaven. The 864 B.C. date could have actually been earlier than that. Not by a lot, but it could have been a little earlier. So that's why I say at least 12 years. 2 Kings chapter 2, begin reading at verse 9, came about when they, that is Elijah and Elisha, had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." He said, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. So this is Elisha's request from Elijah for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Now, double portion, we won't study it tonight. You can see it in Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. Double portion is the inheritance portion given to a firstborn son, a double portion. And so the emphasis of that is not necessarily on the amount of something. It is on the honor of it and the honor belonging to a firstborn son. We have no record of Elijah ever being married, ever having a wife, not having, therefore, any children. So Elisha is saying to Elijah, I will be your son, your firstborn son. And so I should have the double portion, the inheritance. Now, when Elijah said, you've asked a hard thing, verse 10, it's not because giving Elisha a double portion of Elijah's things would have been difficult, because Elijah probably didn't have very many things. What's difficult is Elisha asked for a double portion of his spirit. The kind of anointing for ministry that Elijah had, that Elisha wanted to continue that and do so even more than Elijah did. And so, obviously, with what we read, Elisha was there, did stay with Elijah, and did see Elijah taken up into heaven. And so, therefore, the stipulation was fulfilled. The chariot of fire and horses, or chariot of fire and the horses of fire that separated the two of them, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, but likely those are angelic beings. And we won't study that tonight either, but we will come back to it in the future. There are places where chariots, and especially chariots of fire, are referred to as angelic beings. So it was probably a host of angels rushing through there, separating the two of them. But Elisha watched Elijah being taken up in the whirlwind. And Elisha, in verse 13, received Elijah's mantle. Now, right away, that brings us to Elisha's first miracle. Here it is, verse 14 of chapter 2. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. That's his first miracle, the parting of the Jordan River, just like Elijah had done back in verse 8 of chapter 2. And if you look at your map, you can see where Jericho is, just north of the Dead Sea, and just on the west of Jericho is the Jordan River. Just on the east of Jericho is the Jordan River. And right about there is where Elisha would have parted the Jordan River. This is confirmed by the sons of the prophets. Verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. They said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley." And he, Elisha, said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but did not find him. They returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" So these sons of the prophets, we met them earlier in chapter 2 at verse 3, the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel. Okay, this is a group of, they're called the sons of the prophets. You would probably call them today seminary students. They were students learning from Elijah and Elisha, the sons of the prophets. In verse 7, 50 men of the sons of the prophets were there, and now we see them again here in verse 15. And they want to send explorers out to see if they can find Elijah somewhere. Maybe the Lord didn't take him all the way into heaven. Maybe the Lord dropped him off on a mountain someplace or something. Let's go around and check this out. And so Elisha knew they wouldn't find anything, but he said, finally, go ahead. He relented. They went 3 days and looked, but they couldn't find anything, and they returned. And Elisha said, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" You know. So this is confirmed. Elijah's being taken up into heaven. Elisha's parting of the Jordan River. All confirmed by the sons of the prophets. That brings us very quickly to Elisha's second miracle, verses 18 through 22. The spring for water at Jericho was somehow polluted. The water was bad and unhealthy. And Elisha ordered that they throw some salt into the spring water, and the waters were purified. No more death in the water, verse 21. And verse 22 says, the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Now, this was a miracle. There's no natural explanation for this. It's very likely that what was contaminating the spring water there at Jericho was Dead Sea water, because it's fairly close to the Dead Sea. And Dead Sea water, high concentration of salt and other chemicals, okay, to throw salt into salt water. I mean, did any of you ever learn in science class if you throw salt in salt water, it will purify it? No. This is a miracle. That's what Elisha did, and there's been good water in Jericho ever since. Then Elisha goes from Jericho to Bethel, verse 23. From Jericho to Bethel, and you can look on the map again. You see Jericho and go a little further west. You'll see Bethel. It's about 15 miles all uphill. And the school of the prophets was there. And that's where Elisha was headed. But in verse 23, as he was going, it says, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. Okay? Now, lots of people have stumbled over these verses. He was mobbed by a bunch of, when it says young lads, they're probably in their early teens or so. And they're impressionable and they're delinquents. They're coming out. They were probably incited by the Baal worshipers in Bethel. Bethel was known as a Baal-worshipping town. When this mob says, go up, they are mocking Elisha by referring to what happened, they had heard about it, with Elijah. Elisha, if you really are a prophet of God like Elijah, let's watch you go up. Go up, go up. They're mocking, you know, they probably didn't even believe Elijah went up. But they're mocking Elisha. Go up, go up. When they call him bald head, by the way, this has nothing at all to do with how much hair Elisha had. Nothing. Bald head is a statement of cursing somebody. The idea is that skin will become scaly, hair will drop out. It's a curse from God. If you want to check that out, you can see it in Isaiah 3:17 and Isaiah 3:24. So this, you know, I mean, I've heard people say, now be careful when you tease me about being bald, because see what can happen to you, you know, if you tease the bald guy. That's not what's going on here at all. They are mocking and cursing Elisha. So, Elisha apparently hears this, verse 24, looked behind him, saw them, and Elisha doesn't even get into a conversation with them. He's heard what they've been saying, so he immediately does what? Curses them. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. Was that appropriate? Yes, it was completely appropriate. That is what they were seeking to do to him in the name of Baal. But Elisha does it in the name of Yahweh. You see what's happening here? This is a contest between Baal and Yahweh, just like Elijah had on Mount Carmel. Between Baal and Yahweh. Okay, you guys, you have Baal and you're pronouncing a curse. Let's see what happens. And I have Yahweh and I'm pronouncing a curse. Let's see what happens. Two female bears immediately come out of the woods, and who do they tear up? Elisha? No. They tear up 42 of this mob. 42 of them. Yahweh wins, Baal loses. That is Elisha's third miracle. And then verse 25, he goes from Bethel to Mount Carmel. And you can see that on your map. That's a little bit of a journey to the north. And he, of course, is familiar with Mount Carmel from hearing all of the accounts from Elijah over the years. Go to Mount Carmel and then comes back to Samaria, and you can see on your map where Samaria is. This brings us then to the occasion of Elisha's fourth miracle. So we see a number of miracles here in a very short period of time. We're told in chapter 3, in the first three verses, that this is when Jehoram was king in Israel. So he was the king in Israel when Elijah was taken up to heaven. So far in Elisha's ministry, Jehoram has been king, but not for that long. And Jehoshaphat was the godly king in Judah. We're told in verses 4 and 5 that Mesha, the king of Moab, invaded Israel after Ahab died. The reason he invaded is Ahab, and actually even Omri prior to Ahab, had been requiring the Moabites to pay a tribute, like a tax, to Israel for all of these years. Since Ahab has died, now Mesha feels that he should be allowed to stop paying that tribute, so he invades Israel. This could still be 852 BC, probably maybe early in 851 BC. And Mesha, and even some of the details of this paying tribute and this attack, are confirmed by the discovery of the Moabite stone in the land of Moab. It was discovered in 1868, and it has inscriptions from Mesha on it, where he talks about this. So you have archaeological, historical confirmation of the truth of this passage in Scripture. Now, Mesha is attacking Jehoram, who's the king of Israel, asked for help from Jehoshaphat. Now, where did Jehoram learn to ask Jehoshaphat for help? He learned it from his grandfather, Ahab. It was actually his father, because Ahaziah was his older brother. So Jehoram learned from Ahab that there was an alliance with Jehoshaphat. He asked Jehoshaphat for help, and he also asked the king of Edom, and we don't know the name of that person. And we see that Jehoram was still afraid, even though they came to help him, and he was anticipating a defeat, and again a drought was in the land. So you see at the end of verse 9, there was no water for the army, for the cattle that followed them. Verse 10, the king of Israel, Jehoram, said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." In other words, hey, thank you to Judah and thank you to Edom for coming to help me, but we're all going to get trounced. But Jehoshaphat, who had experience in this, asked in verse 11, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So, Jehoram, we're not going to take your word for it. We want to hear from the Lord himself. Is there a prophet of Yahweh nearby? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So, these three kings, Jehoram, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom, go to near Samaria to see Elisha. And they show up there. Verse 13, Elisha says, what do I have to do with you? And he's thinking especially of Jehoram, who is wicked. And Jehoram repeats in verse 13, the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. So, Elisha, we're here because we're going to get trounced. Elisha says, there's one reason that I'm going to talk to you guys and prophesy to you, and that is, verse 14, Jehoshaphat is here. I'll talk to him, and you guys can listen in. But Jehoram, this isn't, you don't know what you're talking about. And king of Edom, I don't know anything about you. But I know about Jehoshaphat, so I'm going to prophesy to you. So Elisha agrees for the sake of Jehoshaphat, verses 13 and 14. He calls for a minstrel to play for him. The intent was that Elisha could be calmed down and focus on what the Lord was saying to him. Remember, David provided that for King Saul at one point. The role of music is not primarily to communicate a message. The role of music is to soothe and calm a person. So that's what Elisha asks for, and they come and do it. And Elisha receives a word from the Lord. Verse 16, thus says the Lord. This is now Elisha's prophecy. Make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink both you and your cattle and your beasts. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He shall also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. So that's Elisha's prophecy. The next morning, starting in verse 20, this prophecy is fulfilled. Remember, there's been a drought going on. There's no rain. There's no rainstorms. But all of a sudden, out of desert, water starts bubbling up. All over this valley, and if you see Samaria on your map, and if you look south, you see Edom on your map. The valley that he's talking about is between the mountains and the Dead Sea, between Samaria all the way down and across to Edom. That filled up with water. Miraculously. So this is Elisha's fourth miracle. The Israelites have miraculous victory, but in spite of this victory, by the way, in verse 26, you can see that Mesha, king of Moab, saw the battle was too fierce, and so he withdrew. Verse 27, Mesha took his oldest son and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. That didn't help either. They were angry with Israel because of this victory. And so Israel departed and returned to their own land. In other words, they didn't kill Mesha. Probably should have. Didn't kill him. They were afraid, and they all ran home in spite of the fact that they saw the Lord give them a great victory. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, Elisha's fifth miracle. One of the sons of the prophets, the seminary students, died. He was married, and so his wife was now widowed. They had debts, and she had basically nothing. She sent to Elisha for help, and Elisha instructed them to go get containers, and he multiplied the oil that was in her container to fill all the containers that everyone had. And then that oil was sold off. All her debts were paid off. So the miracle was the multiplication of oil. Remember, Elijah had a miracle like that too. And she was completely debt-free then at that point. This is probably still 851 B.C. Elisha's sixth miracle, chapter 4, verses 8 through 17, is at Shunem. You can see Shunem on your map. If you saw Samaria, look north, and you'll see Shunem. At Shunem was a prominent woman, the Shunammite woman. She had a husband who was old. We don't know how old, but the phrase means that he was at least 60. So he is over 60. But they had no son. When Elisha walked by there. They invited him in and cared for him, fed him, and actually even gave him a little prophet's chamber, a little room that he could stay in anytime he went by. In verses 12 through 15, you'll notice Gehazi, who is Elisha's servant, is included as kind of a go-between messenger in this account. And as a result of that conversation, Elisha, verses 16 and 17, prophesied that the Shunammite woman would have a son by the next year. And, verse 17, that was fulfilled. She conceived and bore a son at that season the next year. So if verse 16 is 851 B.C., verse 17 has to be 850 B.C., doesn't it? You know, a year went by in between those two verses. That brings us to Elisha's seventh miracle, verses 18 through 37. Now you can see in chapter 4, verse 18, enough time has passed for the Shunammite's son to be able to help a little bit, at least enough to walk out to the field to his father in the fields. So enough time has gone by for the boy to grow a little bit. This could not possibly have been more than 6 years from the time he was born for chronological reasons in 2 Kings. It maybe could have been 6 years. I would suspect it's probably less than 6 years. Maybe about 3 years. In other words, this boy was 3 years old enough to run around and go out and make his way out to his father in the field. If that's the case, that would make this about 848 BC or so, which would then fit the rest of the chronology of 2 Kings. So just hold on to that thought, and we'll come back to that in future lessons. Anyway, the boy died. So imagine the mother who received this son as a gift from Elisha's prophecy. You know, she didn't even ask for it. He just offered it. And now this boy is dead, probably 3 years old. So she goes to Mount Carmel to get Elijah. So you've seen Mount Carmel on your map, and bring him back to Shunem. That's verses 21 through 32. Gehazi is involved again. Elijah told Gehazi to take Elijah's staff and lay it on the boy's face, which Gehazi did. And when he did it, what happened? Nothing. Say, well, why would Elijah tell Gehazi to put his staff on the boy's face when he knew nothing would happen? Now, Gehazi, as we will see next time, Gehazi is not a man of faith. He's not. Elisha is trying to teach him something. What's he trying to teach him? See my staff? Do you think my staff is important? Oh, Gehazi, do you think my staff has any special power in it? Like maybe Elijah's mantle? Okay, so Gehazi runs off, lays the staff on the boy's face. Nothing happens. And what has Elisha just proven? Elijah's mantle did nothing. Elisha's staff does nothing. Who parts the waters of the Jordan? The Lord. Who miraculously raises the dead? The Lord does. Not a man, not a mantle, not a staff, not any implement, not some trick. The Lord does it. So he proves that to Gehazi. Then, verses 32 through 37, Elisha prayed, stretched himself over the body of the boy, whom the Shunammite woman had taken and put on Elisha's bed in the room that she had set aside for him. And that should remind you of the widow of Zarephath, which with Elijah, back in 1 Kings chapter 17, who was in Elijah's bed, and Elijah spread himself out over that boy, and Elisha spreads himself over this boy. They both prayed. So Elisha prayed here, stretched himself over the body of the boy, and the boy was raised from death. Now, that's a significant miracle, isn't it? So that's his seventh miracle. Elisha probably at this time, and we'll come back to this next time also, he probably at this time warned the Shunammite woman and her husband to leave Shunem, to get out of the area, because a 7-year famine is starting. And we know that famine ended in 841 BC. And so if this is the beginning of it, that is evidence that this would fit with a date of 848 for this raising of the Shunammite's son to happen. But we'll get to that when we get to chapter 8. And we'll finish tonight with Elisha's 8th and 9th miracles. He goes to Gilgal, and so If you found Shunem on your map, look south, south even of Samaria, and you'll see Gilgal and a branch of the school of the prophets is there at Gilgal. Elisha is, verse 38 says, sitting. They are, or rather, the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. That means Elisha was teaching them. Say, what did Elijah and Elisha do in the time in between all of the great recorded events? They were teaching. They were teaching prophets all the time. So they're doing that. Elisha said to his servant, put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. And someone, maybe one of the students, went out into the field to gather herbs, found a wild vine, gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds. So he's bringing these things back in his robe. Came and sliced them into a pot of stew. They did not know what they were. So they poured it out for the men to eat, and it came about as they were eating of the stew that they cried out and said, O man of God, there is death in the pot. Okay? Now, hey, that's worse than saying, this meal stinks. That's saying, this meal is murdering us. It's deadly. There's death in the pot. They were unable to eat. Elisha, verse 41, said, bring meal. So they brought meal, and he threw it into the pot and said, pour it out for the people that they may eat. Then there was no harm in the pot. So Elisha threw some kind of meal in the pot, and whatever that was, it purified, took the poison out of the stew, and they were able to eat. So that's the eighth miracle. It's a food miracle. And the ninth miracle is also a food miracle. A man, verse 42, came from Baal Shalishah and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in a sack. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat. So this guy brings an offering for Elisha and the seminary students so that they can eat. Elisha's attendant, verse 43, who's probably Gehazi, said, what shall I set before 100 men? But he said, give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So, you know, there was this offering brought. Gehazi looks at it and says, this isn't enough for all these people to feed them. Elisha says, feed them because the Lord's told me there will even be leftovers. So, verse 44, he set it before them. They ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. That is a multiplication miracle of the donated bread and grain. And it probably brings to your mind Jesus feeding the 5,000 in John 6, 8 through 13, where the disciples said to him, "What are these loaves and fishes among so many people?" And Jesus just said, "Just feed them." Just, you know. And the loaves and fishes were multiplied, and there were 12 basketfuls left over. So we see multiplication miracles in this is all within the first year, maybe year and a half or so of Elisha's ministry. Multiplication miracles, birth miracles, raising the dead, military victory miracles. I mean, this guy has a miracle ministry. Now, we'll keep going with this next time, but it's just interesting that Elisha's ministry, the time of his ministry, was more than double the length of time of Elijah's ministry. And the number of miracles that are recorded that Elisha is involved with is about double the miracles in Elijah's ministry. Did Elisha get the double portion of Elijah's spirit? He did. He did. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our movement through these chapters in your word tonight. And your presence, the abiding of your Holy Spirit in us tonight. Holy Spirit, you are the same. You are the same today as you were in Elisha's day. And as Elisha prayed and you interceded, may tonight, as we pray, may we know your intercession. In Jesus' name, amen.